You are listening to Reverend Dr. Rob White from Athens Universal Life Church.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning. We come to hear your voice. We come to find out more. We know we just celebrated what we call your birth, and we're following your journey now from a newborn baby to becoming anointed. And we just ask, Lord, that you help us to understand more about your journey as it relates to our journey. Just be with us today, Lord. Open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to what you've got to tell us so that we can see how your journey relates to us. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our scripture lesson today comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 2, 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because that is what is written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, we've all had this happen. You've been thinking about something and wondering what the outcome's gonna be, and you have no idea what the answer to your question is. Then all of a sudden, boom, it pops into your head. You know exactly what to do. You know what the answer is. And you had such a difficult time understanding it, but now it seems so easy. And it's like a light turns on in your brain, and all of a sudden everything becomes clear. Now, we see this in cartoons all the time. Whether it's Charlie Brown or Snoopy or Scooby-Doo or whoever, all of a sudden they get an idea, and this light bulb pops up above their head and turns on, and they go, "I know the answer." And it's a symbol that means, "I know what to do. I finally got it." Some call it a light bulb moment because of that bulb appearing. Now, when Jesus was born, the wise men, or as they was called, magi, they had some very holy light bulb moments. They saw a rising star, and they knew that star would lead them to someone special called Jesus. Jesus would be the Son of God. And they followed that star until it came and stood over where the child is, according to the scriptures. The Bible tells us the wise men rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, and they knelt down by the baby, showing respect to the Son of God, and then they gave him gifts. When they were ready to return to their own country, they were warned in a dream to go back a different way to avoid King Herod, because King Herod was setting out to harm the baby Jesus, and they didn't want to have any part of it. And so God gave them a dream to steer them a different direction and tell them to go home a different way, and not tell Herod where the baby Jesus was. These light bulb moments that the wise men were given were holy, but they was also given by God. And he gave the wise men first knowledge of where to find the baby so that no one else would find him first. They worshiped Jesus because it was clear to them that the child had been sent by God and he was holy. Now this week we celebrate the Epiphany. It's a time when the wise men followed the light of the star, and the whole world suddenly knew God was present in the world and shining over the earth. Now the word Epiphany means an appearance or manifestation, particularly of a divine being, or it could be an illuminating discovery, especially one that comes unexpectedly to somebody. Now, the Epiphany marks the first manifestation of Jesus to the Gentiles. The Jews had known for a long time, thanks to God telling the prophets, that Jesus would be the Messiah. And so the Israelites, the Jews, knew this. But this was a signal that God was going to love and save the Gentiles too, as well as the Jews. And it also showed that God's plan did not just keep the Jews in a tiny little box. He was going to include everybody. Now, it seems like a moot point now, or maybe only of academic interest, because the church has embraced Gentiles for centuries now. Most Christians today are Gentiles. If you think about that for a moment, you realize that not everybody's Jew. And most of us in the Christian community today are Gentiles. But this isn't a dead issue yet. It would be a dead issue if the Epiphany was only about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. But that's hardly the case, because the Epiphany becomes much more. It's a celebration of breaking down the dividing walls and ending the hostilities of groups of people, as we see in Ephesians 2:14. Epiphany challenges us to reconsider all the people who we see outside of God's love or God's boundaries. It challenges us to abandon our tribalism. In other words, racially and nationally and denominationally and all this, that we tend to group ourselves together in these little cliques. And Epiphany says, no, we have to look outside of our own comfort zone sometimes. There's other denominations, there's other races, there's other nationalities that need to be concerned. And we need to expand our love along with God's love to these people. It's a burning issue that, because loving outside of our own little clique sometimes becomes difficult. But Christ is that factor that makes it possible for us to love outside of our own tribe, for example, our own little clique. And that's what the Epiphany message is all about. Now, we celebrate Epiphany on January 6th, or in this case, January 5th, because it's the closest Sunday to the 6th. Epiphany, Easter, and Pentecost were the great holy days of the early church. Christmas came along a lot long later, afterwards. Now, Matthew here, his story of the adoration of the Magi has often been understood by poets and artists better than it was by scholars, because scholars tend to look at the tiny little details of the Magi and not looking at the broader picture of what they actually stood for. It's a wonderful insight that poets and artists had, that they could see all the glory of the Magi. The difference, though, is basically one of attitude. The poet and the artist, they look on with wonder and affection, and they have a place in their hearts for people like the Magi. And this story shows how Christ enriches those who bring him into their hearts. And the Magi came with joy in their hearts because they had one thing to do. They had to find the baby Jesus. They had to worship him and give him gifts. And that's all they looked forward to. Yes, they had other jobs and other lives, but when God gave them the message, they knew they had one thing to do, and they wasn't going to stop until they did that. They seen some glorious things and some wondrous things that God allowed them to see first before anyone else. Now, Matthew tells a different story of the Christmas story than Luke does. Instead of shepherds, Matthew gave us these Magi from the east. Instead of a stable, Matthew takes us straight to Herod's palace. Instead of a manger, Matthew shows us gifts that are fit for a king. Instead of angels, Matthew tells us about dreams. Now, although at every Christmas pageant that we've had for a long, long time now, in our little nativity scenes and all, we always group shepherds and wise men together, looking together around at the Christ child at the same time. Shepherds came from nearby, so they would have got there a lot sooner than the Magi did, because the Magi came from afar, from the east, is what we're told. And they probably came a long time after, many days or many weeks after Jesus was born. Now, Mary and Joseph would have remained in Bethlehem for quite a while because, well, let's face it, most of you have had children, and or you know someone that's had children, and you don't just pop the child out and immediately go home and go back to work, do you? It doesn't work that way. Our bodies don't work that way. Mary's body didn't work that way either, because in those days they didn't have the medical advancements we've got today, and so it would have taken her time to recover. They would have stayed around, and Jesus would have been big enough to take to the temple, to be recognized by the high priest, circumcised, presented, and all that. Mary needed time to deliver. She couldn't travel, I mean, let alone even on a donkey. I mean, anyone that's rode a horse or a donkey knows that's not an easy ride. And presumably, the wise men, while Mary was recovering and all, would have come during that time. Now, Matthew also includes a number of dark elements in his story, because at the beginning of the story, Joseph, when he finds out Mary's pregnant, he wants to put her away. Now, that doesn't mean that he was going to take her out in the woods and, you know, she was not going to cease to exist or anything. What it meant was, in those days, he was going to take her to a far-off place where she could have the baby in private, no one would ever know, and Mary would never be seen from again. And he'd probably take care of her and like that, but she'd be out of the public eye. Herod kills all the babies in the area to attempt to assassinate Jesus as well. Joseph and his family flee off to Egypt to escape all this murderous rage the king has. And then they return to Nazareth rather than going back to Bethlehem after they leave Egypt. So there's a number of important parallels here too, that, and you can hear them in the story, parallels to Moses and Jesus, because remember when Moses was a baby, the Pharaoh ordered all the baby Israelite or Hebrew boys to be killed, and so his mom hid him in a basket in a bunch of reeds, and then what, the Pharaoh's daughter found him and saved him. Well, Herod does this, and Jesus gets saved in a similar fashion. Moses was saved by an intervention by the Pharaoh's daughter. Jesus is saved by Angels warning Joseph and Mary to flee off to Egypt. As a young man, Moses feared for his life and fled from the Pharaoh, and the Lord told him, you need to go back. Go to Egypt. Take all those who are seeking your life. Don't worry about them. They're dead. Angel tells Joseph the same thing, except says, get up and leave Egypt now. The people that are seeking to kill your child is now dead, but now go back home. Matthew clearly intends for us to notice these parallels because Jesus, we see him as a baby, as a Moses figure here. But we need to remember there was a big difference here. While Moses was following God's direction, he saved Israel from slavery. Jesus is going to save the world from our sins. There's another Old Testament allusion that has to do with this story of Balak and Balaam in Numbers 22. And there's four parallels to the Magi. There's a wicked king, that's Balak. There's a pagan soothsayer, which is like a false god, Balaam. There's an intervention from God to foil the king's plan. And then there's a star. And these four elements appear in the story in Numbers as well as in our Christmas story as well. Now, imagine for a minute that when you were a child, and you may have had this, I know I did, your parents had an old trunk in the attic, full of dust and all of this, but it was also full of wonder because you'd look at it and it had metal sheeting over it and it'd have a lock on it and all this, and your mind would just reel as to what kind of treasures could be in that trunk. And you didn't know what they were, because you was a little kid maybe, but you wanted to see them. And then the trunk would constantly beckon you. And then one day you got a chance to see in there. And the locks come undone and you get to see in. And there's a wonderful smell of dust and mildew. And there's old things in there, maybe old photographs or old blankets and things like this. These are keepsakes. Many women, when they got married, they had a hope chest. And you probably all went through the same thing. And you would put precious items in there. Gifts or items that you would never use, but you would store them away because of the memories. And they're too wonderful to get rid of, and so you store them. And so you go through these trunks and you see all these precious gifts. And it's something you'll never use, but they're precious to you and precious to other people. I remember going through a trunk one time, and I found a little white New Testament Bible. You know, the little pocket Bibles. Had my name on it. I got intrigued, and I found out that I was given that by a friend of the family when I was born. I didn't know anything about it. I wasn't very old at the time. I was just maybe 7, 8 years old or something. But that intrigued me that I had something before I was even born and I didn't know about it. And that I never used it before. I had never read that Bible, but yet I had a Bible with my name on it. And I remember feeling how honored I was to have something that was mine that I didn't even know about. And it had been kept in a chest that my mother had. And I imagine that Bible still around somewhere today because it was so precious. She didn't want me to have it. I would probably lose it. But it was too valuable to get rid of. It was too valuable to put like in a yard sale or something because it had a priceless price tag on it. It was a precious gift. I mention these gifts because the gifts are too precious to use. The gifts that the wise men gave Jesus, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, they were also gifts too precious to use. Now, we all know what gold is, and frankincense was used back in their culture as an incense when you would worship in the Jewish temple. And the myrrh was used as a perfume, mainly for embalming bodies. When you put the body in a tomb, In those days, they would do this for a year. They would wrap them up in cloths and give all these different perfumes. Myrrh was the best one to kind of hold out the stink, you know. And then a year later, they would go back, open the tomb, gather the bones up carefully and put them in what's called an ossuary, a bone box. And then the name would be put on the bone box, and it would be placed in a family tomb then. And this way, the family tomb always remained clean. It never was unclean by a dead body. And so everything was all, it had its place. So the myrrh is used for embalming. These magi, or magi like the scriptures like to call them, come to Jerusalem because the capital city was the logical place to look for a king. When the Magi was looking for a king, they would go to the capital city because more than likely that's where you're going to find them. They didn't know they was looking for a baby. They knew they'd follow a star. The star would point them where, and they would go, there's the king. Now, these Magi was probably members of the priestly caste from ancient Persia, followers of Zoroaster, which was the big thing then. Now, we call them kings. Matthew calls them magi. The word kings, though, probably comes from Psalm 72:10, when they talk of the kings of Tarshish and rendering tribute to the kings of Sheba and Seba, bringing gifts. Also, we see in Isaiah 60, verse 6, it tells the people of Sheba bringing gold and frankincense to the queen then. The reminiscent visit of the queen of Sheba to Solomon, she brings gold, spices, and precious stones. And so Isaiah is the one that points us forward to looking for these magi bringing these special gifts. Now, we think that they were followers of astrology, observing the stars. And astrology was considered a very learned occupation back then because they could learn a lot from the stars. However, the perspective of the Jewish people, they was only looking to the stars because that's where God was. And so if they got their answers from the stars, they'd get their answers from God. We also find out, too, that the Magi was thought to be magicians or sorcerers, and some of the Jewish people thought that they used demonic powers. So not all the Jews would believe in these Magi, but Matthew brings them in to show them that the Messiah is even going to deal with the Gentiles long before he does, because the Gentiles were these Magi. They was the first Gentiles to come and worship Jesus. They weren't Jewish. They had nothing to do with Jews or Israelites or all, but they were Gentiles. Now, just as a side note, astrology and horoscopes are still popular today. I know I used to read mine every day and get a crack out of it because, oh, you're going to, you know, inherit a bunch of money today. Really? I never did. You know, the fact that the horoscopes are still here is because some people do believe in them, but they're more comical than anything because they don't mean anything. The fact that Matthew treats these magi kindly does not mean that astrology or horoscopes are legitimate by any stretch of the imagination, but they do constitute an alternate religious system. Unfortunately, this religious system is incompatible with the Christian faith, but there is a lot of significance that the Magi have because they watched the star come from the east and point to where the Christ child was. So God was in control. The stars aren't in control, but God's in control. He pointed them to the star and had the star lead them because they were watching the stars. God uses what is at hand to get his plan done. The use of the star was a one-time thing. We don't see that again where God points anything to Jesus or anyone else in the Bible using a star. He uses that one time for the Christ child. God's primary means of revelation was prophets and scriptures and sacraments, and of course, God's Son, but never, ever the stars. Now, the wise men, like I said, are Gentiles, and in Matthew 28:19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The Greek translation of nations is ethne, which means Gentiles. So God is in his word and is saying, and these was Jesus' last words to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Don't just stay in Jerusalem. It's like if you are a salesman and you're selling sweepers, they're not going to say, just stay at your home and sell to your friends and families. No, you need to go out and you got to talk to everyone. This is what Jesus is saying. Make disciples out of everyone. That includes Gentiles. Go do that. Matthew treated favorably a Gentile Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman. He also includes women and women of questionable repute in his plan as well, like we see in Rahab, which is part of Jesus' genealogy. He makes it clear that the barriers that separate people from each other do not separate them from God's love. As the writer of Ephesians will later say, he has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us, Ephesians 2:14. They began work at the Nativity. The Epiphany challenges us to consider who we might consider unworthy. Who might you consider unworthy of God's love? Maybe it's welfare mothers or kids with their pants hanging down to their ankles. Maybe it's smokers. Maybe it's Muslims. There's, you know, we all have our own little idea of prejudice when it comes to who we consider God's love. How can the church reach out and use God's love to reach other people? We think of the wise men of being three in number because they gave three gifts. They gave the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. We're not told in the Bible how many there were. We think there were three. Storytellers throughout time have given them names, Melchior, Caspar, and Balthasar, as being the names of the wise men. We don't know this. We don't know where they are because these names first appeared in a 6th century church mosaic in Ravenna, Italy. That 6th century, a long time ago, but that was long after the Bible was written. Now, I often wondered why the wise men would bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh to a baby. We had our one of our grandsons turn one yesterday, went to his birthday party, and he got toy cars and other toys and whatnot, and the best gift that he got was snacks. He loved getting, and he played with those the most, you know, a kid after my own heart, you know. But you wouldn't give even a kid today gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You're not going to get, they're going to go, okay, next, you know. Where's the PlayStation? That's what the kid's going to ask. But why not give him a ball or give him a toy of some kind or whatever? Because the gifts they gave him was too precious to use. Scholars often noted how symbolic these gifts were, though. Gifts that foretold what Jesus' life would be. Gold was a gift fit for a king. Jesus became a king. Frankincense was used as incense in temple worship. Jesus became our high priest. When Jesus died, Nicodemus embalmed his body with myrrh, as we see in John 19:39. So gold, frankincense, and myrrh were symbolic. The Magi knew this. They were gifts fit for a king and for a priest and for a crucified Lord. The wise men wouldn't understand that at the time, though, because all they seen was a baby. They was told he was the Christ child. They knew they were only giving gifts to a baby, and these were special gifts and gifts too precious to be used. Now, I suspect, though, that Joseph and Mary did use those gifts, because soon an angel would tell Joseph in a dream to take his family to Egypt and to escape Herod. And then Herod, hoping to foil anything from his throne, would kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and try to wipe out the competition. So they escaped. I imagine they left in the middle of the night, going off to a foreign country, which would have been days away travel for them, able to take only what they could carry and burdened with a baby. Joseph, he was a simple carpenter, and he could use some of these gifts to buy food along the way. And maybe he could, you know, rent a house in Egypt, and maybe he and his family could afford maybe to go home later. Maybe they could afford to even reestablish themselves back in Nazareth again. But I believe Joseph sold the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh to finance their trip. I think he took these wonderful gifts as a way that God provided for them. They was too precious to use, but they would be precious to someone else as well. And this way, Joseph would have something, food or money or whatever to trade for. And it was a way God provisioned their trip. He took care of them. Now, the wise men, they wouldn't understand that. They only knew that God called them to visit the king of the Jews, and that they would do the best that they could, and they would give him these gifts. And these were wonderful gifts, and God transferred them into precious gifts, too valuable to use, into just right gifts that you can use right now. I wonder how the wise men might have felt if they went back later on and knocked on Joseph's door and had their gifts and all, and they said, "We've come to visit a king," and they found themselves there at a lowly carpenter's house, and maybe they might have had second thoughts and said, "Well, you know, your baby really doesn't need gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We'll come back later, you know." But they had exactly what Jesus needed. They had exactly what Joseph and Mary needed. Even though the gifts were too precious to use, God took care of them. I wonder if we might have the opposite problem today. Do we sometimes think that our gifts are too pitiful to use? They're not good enough for Jesus? Do we consider giving Jesus nothing because we have too little to give? Do we sometimes show up at Jesus' door with our small offerings and then turn away, deciding that, well, this is too small, he can't use it, I'm just going to move on? Maybe we find ourselves wishing that we were rich or talented or special, wishing we could give Jesus something really wonderful and beautiful and too precious to use. And when we can't, we say, well, we're just not going to do anything at all. But isn't what we give is what counts? The love in which we give it. Isn't our gift that counts as being the one who gave it? Jesus is Lord after all. And when we put our gifts in his hands, whether it's great or whether it's small, he can make of them anything that he wants to. It doesn't matter that our gifts are so small. What matters is Jesus is so great. He's more concerned with the state of our heart than the state of our pocketbook. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus took a little boy's lunch, 3 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed thousands of people using a little boy's lunch. That's small. You wouldn't think that 3 loaves and 2 fishes is going to amount to much, to more than 2 or 3 people maybe. But he fed thousands and had a bunch left over. He can take the gifts from our hearts and make them huge. He can take our gifts, whether great or small, and turn them into what he needs them to be. I'm reminded of a story of a great violinist. People turned out by the hundreds to hear him, because they found out that he owned a Stradivarius. A Stradivarius is a very expensive and rare violin. Some people thought that he only played well because he played a Stradivarius, that anyone that picked up a Stradivarius could play well because it's such a fine instrument. Some people wondered if he wouldn't do as well if he had a regular violin. One night, the violinist, in the middle of his concert, he stops and he takes his violin and he smashes it to the floor in little pieces. And the audience just gasps in horror. And the violin then explains. He says, "I've heard the rumors that I can only play great because I have a Stradivarius. And I know some people here thought that it was the violin that was great, not the person playing it." And he had already played half of his concert using his violin. And so he showed them that he didn't need a Stradivarius to play well. He picks up another violin and he starts playing, and it's just as beautiful as the Stradivarius was. And just beautiful, and he finishes off his concert. It was only after the concert was over that he told what Paul Harvey would say the rest of the story. He says the violin that he smashed was not the Stradivarius. It was an old violin he picked up in a pawn shop before the concert, and that he had played the first half of his concert so beautiful. Everyone thought it was the Stradivarius, and then he smashes it, and he finished off his concert with the Stradivarius, and it was just as beautiful. And so he made his point. He was the talent. The Stradivarius, the violin, the instrument was not the one. It was the one playing the instrument. The violin that he held in his hand was his Stradivarius. He's not that stupid, you know, to smash. You know, I don't know how much they are, but they're priceless. And so it wasn't the violin that made the difference, but it was the person playing it that made the difference. And this is why it's not the expense of our gifts that count here. The master to whom we give them to, that is what counts. The master takes our ordinary gifts and turns them into wonderful, priceless gifts. Gifts sometimes that change the world. The little child singing in a Christmas pageant might not make great music, but the singing touches your soul. The Sunday school teacher who loves Jesus, by God's grace, sets young lives on the right paths. The person whose only gift is gardening or sweeping or washing dishes, by God's grace, makes the church a more beautiful, wonderful, hospitable place for us to be. This is the start of a new year, and it's time now to take stock of what we've got. Consider this week of Epiphany, what you can give to Jesus. Then determine that what you're giving him is the best you can do. Whatever it is, great or small, trust that he'll do something wonderful with it. Now, the Christmas hymn that we sing, "We Three Kings," specifies there were three kings, obviously. Matthew doesn't specify it, but we guess, like I said, the number because of three gifts. Speaking of gifts, Jesus was God's gift to us. He was our Christmas gift, the greatest gift that God could give. The wise men brought the best gifts that they could give to Jesus, the best they could offer. The question is, what can we bring to Jesus as our gift? Is it our time? Is it our talent? Is it our money? There's three candidates right there. They're all important. But the gift that Jesus really wants is the gift of our hearts. That's the best gift that we can offer Jesus at Christmas or any time. So give him your life, and it can start right now by you giving Jesus your life. Nothing that you give him will ever be too grand or too small. Give him your heart, and then watch how he magnifies your gifts to change people's lives and then change the world. That's our Lord's message for this Lord's Day. I hope that you got a blessing out of it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We know Epiphany happens one time a year, and we know that we think about this time and time again throughout the year. And usually we think about it whenever we are giving to you. And a lot of times we don't think that we've got enough. We've got enough money or enough talent or whatever. But like the message showed today, Lord, even you can take the smallest of offerings and make them great gifts. And we just ask, Lord, you'll help us to remember that message throughout this new year, and that you'll help us each day to recognize that even the smallest that we can give becomes great in your hands. We ask as we go to our homes today that you put a hedge of protection around us, keep us safe. There's a lot of sickness going around right now, Lord. You know who they are. We ask that you put your healing hands on them, help them get well again so they can get back into life. We just ask that for those that have passed on this last week, that you be with their families and their friends in their mourning and their time. And just be with them, Lord, and help them to understand this is just part of your plan. We just ask you be with us each and every day. Bless us and keep us. We ask this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Go out this week. Be a blessing and be blessed, because the more you're a blessing, the more you will be blessed. Thank you all for coming. We will see you next week.